last week in this study looking at apologetics. And before even discussing and examining what apologetics is, we looked last week at why do we do apologetics? You know, why even engage in this study? And so we looked at Jude, the little letter of Jude, and the first four verses of Jude. But today we're going to consider another text. Now we're going to answer that question, what is apologetics? What is apologetics? And we're going to do that by actually going to 1 Peter, 1 Peter 3, verses 14 to 16. Now, I wrestled over this because, well, Lord willing, I'll be preaching from this passage here in the next several weeks. And so I wasn't sure how to handle it with it, but I thought it would be helpful to us. We're going to be focusing here on a more specific purpose in looking at the idea of apologetics here from this passage. So I won't necessarily give a full exposition or explanation of these verses, but we'll be able to spend a little more time drilling down and considering what Peter is speaking here in regarding this whole idea of defending the faith. But of course, as we come here to 1 Peter 3, hopefully many of you remember what we have seen so far from this letter, even through the sermon series or through your own studies that you have engaged in through this letter. But we have Peter here, of course, writing to Christians who are undergoing suffering and opposition and persecution. And so Peter is writing them here to encourage them, to equip them so they will remain faithful even in the midst of these hardships and this persecution that they have been facing. And so as we come here to 1 Peter 3, verses 14 to 16, Peter is responding to the expected question from Christians as they are suffering through persecution. And it is, what should you do when suffering for your faith? What should you do when you are suffering for your faith? And he gives the answer in this passage through three steps. First, remember your blessing in Christ. Second, respond with honor to Christ. And third, reason in defense of Christ. But let's read this passage and see these three steps here worked out in these verses. 1 Peter 3, verses 14 to 16. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So we have then this first step given at the beginning of 14, remember your blessing in Christ. The second step, as 14 continues into verse 15, to respond with honor to Christ. And then, of course, the third step, in the end of verse 15 and into verse 16, to reason in defense of Christ. All right. But again, I want us to slow down and consider these things. So let's begin actually looking back at verse 13, looking a little more at the context. Because here he writes, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" In other words, Peter has just concluded that Christians will minimize their suffering through righteous living. Okay, there's no reason to add on to the suffering that we will find in this age by trying to be antagonistic or rebellious against the enemies that we face in this world. Yet, Peter's also realistic, and he recognizes that Christians will still suffer in this age, that some people will persecute you even when you are living a righteous life. And so he teaches how you should respond to this suffering. And here then in verse 14, he begins by emphasizing God's promise and provision in our suffering, right? He speaks of a blessing in verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Now here, Peter echoes what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember Matthew 5, the Beatitudes? We read, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So there is a blessing that comes who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's a blessing of those who undergo suffering and persecution for their faith, which means we are blessed when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And this promised blessing is not merely feeling good, that we'll be given emotions that will help us to go through the hardships. But God's blessing is a deep joy when one looks upon his life from God's perspective. And when we remember that those who love God, that for those who love God, all things work together for good, Romans 8:28, we can find joy in our suffering and trials. I've used these verses before when we look at 1 Peter and elsewhere in Scripture. At the beginning of the letter of James, right? James says in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Which means God has a purpose in the midst of our suffering. He is refining us through our faith and preparing us for our heavenly home. And we should then trust in Him to use our trials for His glory and for our good. God then has showed He has loved us with an eternal love. And the Father chose to redeem us before the foundation of the world, with the Son then shedding His blood to purchase our redemption, and the Spirit given so that our redeemed lives will conform to God's will. What love this is. And His love does not end when we become Christ's disciples, leaving us alone to face these challenges and temptations either. No, He blesses us in Christ. So we rejoice then in these blessings. We recognize this promise of blessing as we face suffering in the world. So we keep a Godward perspective here, right, in our suffering. We stay focused on God and on His glory and His wisdom and His purposes and His promised blessing. So, again, the first step of how we respond in our suffering is to remember your blessing in Christ. But then the second step we come to, as verse 14 continues, to respond with honor to Christ. Because in light of God's blessing to us, we are to respond with honor to Christ. Peter, we see here in verse as 14 continues, "And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." So you have a contrast between what we are not to do with what we are to do in the midst of suffering. And when he says, "Do not fear, be troubled," he is quoting from Isaiah. You know, the more I've been studying 1 Peter, the more I realize Isaiah is really the background of everything Peter is writing here. Peter is very familiar with Isaiah. But here he quotes from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12, which reads, "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." So Peter uses this verse to show that as Christians, we are to have no fear of those who are against us, nor should we be troubled by them. Again, that's a theme through 1 Peter, not to fear men, but to fear God. Well, why is this the case? Again, Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." So apart from Christ, we face something far worse than the worst persecution. Without him, we will be punished in hell under God's wrath eternally. But in Christ, God's punishment against us has been fully satisfied through a sacrifice. And Jesus Christ is the propitiation of our sins, removing God's wrath and restoring a right relationship with our Father, which is why no suffering in this world can compare to the suffering we have been delivered from in hell. Thus, we must not fear or be troubled by the temporary and limited suffering that we face in this world, but we should rejoice in the one who took our eternal suffering from us. We keep our suffering in perspective. Additionally, the peace that comes through Christ can overcome our fear and troubles. As Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give peace to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." John 14:27. Christ's peace is greater than anything the world has to offer. And so it is a secure promise that should give us confidence in our faith. But here's the truth. Such promise is not our natural reaction to suffering, is it? We are afraid. We are troubled by those who oppose us. And so we must not compromise our faith in this way, but not fear our persecutors, taking this God-centered perspective of fearing him alone. Right? So we do not fear or be troubled. But after Peter tells us what we are not to do, we see what we are to do. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So here he completes this quotation from Isaiah 8 with verse 13, where in Isaiah we read, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread." Now, if you compare what Isaiah says there in chapter 8 with what Peter says here, Peter inserts a couple of phrases. He adds a little to what Isaiah originally said. He inserts the phrases here, "in your hearts," so sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and also the word sanctify the Lord God. These are significant additions to what Isaiah wrote. In your heart means that this honoring must be more than an agreement about the truths of Jesus or the emotions one has about Jesus, but this honor is a deep commitment to Christ at the very core of our being. It must be true in our hearts. The Bible, you may remember, what's the heart in the Bible? It's not just our emotions like we think of it. You know, you have our head, our thinking, our heart, our feeling. But in the Bible, the heart is the very center of who we are. It is the location of our reasoning. According to Romans 1:21, it is where we meditate, Psalm 19:14. It is our understanding in Proverbs 8:5. It is our thinking. Our heart thinks in Deuteronomy 7:17 and 8:5. It is through our heart that we believe, according to Romans 10:10. So the heart is where we must honor Christ as holy. But adding the Lord God to this verse also shows that Christ is the Lord God. He is our one eternal God. Christ, of course, is fully man and fully God. He is Lord. So he is our sovereign creator and sustainer above all human authorities, which is why we are called to set Christ apart as the object of our supreme reverence. So there may be those in authority over us who may wrongfully lead us to suffer, and yet Christ is Lord over all. And since he is Lord over all, we live under his reign, submitting to him in obedience as his disciples. So, with Christ as Lord of our lives, we will have the grace and strength to stand firm in the midst of the suffering for his sake that we face. And he is superior to anyone who opposes us. So honoring Christ as Lord, as holy, will prevent us from fearing or being troubled by others. You see then how Paul is continuing to reason here, keeping us focused as we should be focused, even in the midst of these challenges that we face and the suffering that we endure. So, before we go on, I know I'm talking. I feel like I'm a hose just blasting with biblical truth, which hopefully is a good thing. But any thoughts, any questions before we get to kind of the meat of... I wanted to establish some background as we come to this whole idea of apologetics and defending the faith. I wanted you to understand some of the things Peter's getting to here. But any thoughts or questions? Everybody's quiet. All right, well, let's get to this third step then, all right? That we are to reason in defense of Christ, that we accomplish. How do we honor Christ? We honor Christ through defending our hope in him. And so let's look again at as verse 15 continues. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Right? So, I have eight questions. Sometimes it's helpful to slow down when you're reading the Bible and to ask questions as you're reading, just to try to think through what is being said here. So here are eight questions that I came up with in studying this that I found helpful. All right. First, who is God calling? Who is God calling with this command to be ready to give a defense? It's a real question. Who is God calling here?
Believers.
All believers, exactly. God's command here includes all Christians. So this is not a special calling that's reserved for pastors. This is not a special calling that's needed for church leaders or for those scholars and seminary professors to engage in, for those Christian intellectuals who write books, for specialists. You know, to be an apologist is not to be a special calling. All Christians are called to be apologists. We are all called with this calling. If you are a Christian, this command is for you. Similarly, what R.C. Sproul made the famous statement, what is it, every Christian or all Christians are theologians, right? Well, in the very same way, every Christian or all Christians are apologists. Right, so that's the first question. Who is God calling? Second question, what is God calling you to do? That shouldn't be too hard because we're just working through the verse. To be prepared to be or to be ready to give a defense, right? Giving a defense. Of course, we've already seen this as a command, but what does it mean to give a defense? Well, this actually comes from the Greek word apologia, which is where we get the word apologetics. Okay, so it's this word that gives us this whole idea of apologetics. It means to defend. So it obviously doesn't mean, as I said last week, that we are apologizing or we're saying we're sorry. It means to defend, to justify, to support, to commend the faith. Which is why in apologetics we are called to remove misperceptions, to answer objections, to explain truths, to refute falsehoods about biblical Christianity. Okay? So third question, how ready must you be to give a defense? People are all quiet. How ready must you be to give a defense? It says, always be ready, right? Always be ready. You are to always be ready. Defending the faith is not something you should assume the Holy Spirit will take care of when the need arises. It is not something you do whenever the moment arises. This is not an occasional need that requires little preparation. To defend the faith takes an ongoing and active preparation. It is something we are to be ready to do so that whenever opposition comes, you will be ready to give a defense. So studying and preparing ourselves in the faith and defending the faith is something that we should be encouraging in believers, encouraging in ourselves, so that we will be good apologists when the need arises. Okay, so, yeah, Mike, go for it. Yeah, yeah.
I either think of or have been taught about, okay, so here's what apologetics is, and whether it's presuppositional or evidentiary or,
right,
you know, it's study and it's, you know, being prepared for certain arguments and textual criticism or history or whatever.
Right.
Whatever things you might get thrown at you, you know, the hard sayings of the Bible, you're ready for that.
Right.
And you're willing to say, well, I don't know, but let me look it up.
Right, right.
But just reading this in context, in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always be prepared to make a defense. I mean, I don't know if you said this or if you've heard this taught before. I mean, is part of what Peter is saying is not so much of necessarily about knowing all the right answers, but valuing holiness and your relationship to Christ and being sort of steeped in that and your devotion to Him.
Yeah.
Not that those other things don't go along with that
right.
to some degree.
Right. Yeah, I agree. No, I think what you're saying there, if I'm understanding right, is really important. A lot of times when people discuss apologetics, they get into, you know, like a methodology, how you should be going about doing it. You know, maybe certain fields that we should be familiar with, common objections, you know, whatever, right? And there's value in those things. But Peter, that's why I started there. You know, verse 15 doesn't start with always be ready. It starts with sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So there is a certain commitment we are to have in our faith that really then brings us to defend the faith. And I even want to go a little further here. In we're skipping ahead to a different question, but what are we to defend? It's there, you know, in verse 15. We're to defend the hope that is in you. So we're to defend the gospel, right? Now, that may incorporate things such as that you mentioned, you know, textual criticism or biblical difficulties or, you know, whatever's out, right? I mean, challenges, skepticism. But fundamentally, what we're called to defend is the gospel. And so, on the one hand, we are to be ready. This is something we're to be prepared for. And yet, I don't think it means everybody here, therefore, needs to, you know, begin taking seminary classes in, you know, apologetic details, right? That God does call some to that kind of special focus, right? Just like He calls some to a special focus in theology, you know, more than others. R.C. Sproul, I couldn't hope to be as smart as he was. Few in our country could. But it doesn't mean I'm not called in my way, in my calling, to be a theologian. And in a similar way, I mean, it would be called to, you know, be a man who is going to be able to debate the atheist faculty at the university, you know, in a formal debate setting or something, right? It doesn't mean that I am not to be ready to give an answer to questions about the gospel, right? And so, I think you're making a good point. Am I understanding you right? Or
I think you are.
Okay.
It just is not something I hadn't really thought about in relation to this verse.
Mm-hmm.
And you think about how people are one, and different testimonies that I've heard. And it's, some people have an intellectual path where they get beaten down with the arguments that they can't argue anymore.
Right.
But so many people seem like they are one by love and hospitality.
Yes.
And genuineness of faith that they see.
Yes.
That intrigues them.
Well, and we get into that more in terms of how we're to do this, but I agree. Sometimes I think we pull out this idea out of the context. Let's cover the next two verses. I think they go on to answer what Mike's saying here. Question five, when are you to give, or sorry, question four, to whom do you give a defense? You are to give a defense, what does it say there in verse 15? To everyone, right? To anyone. This commandment is not limited to answering those who you like, or those who like you, or those whom you think will respond well. You are to give a defense to anyone, no matter who they are. It doesn't matter what they look like, how they will respond, but God calls us to a universal commitment in defending your faith to all. Okay, so we don't play favorites as we seek to defend the faith. But before I go too far on that, let's look at the next question, five. But when are you to give a defense? And this is really important. You're to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. So, we are to give a defense when we are asked. You know? Again, if the university professor isn't asking me to defend Christianity, my faith against, in the gospel, against atheism, I don't have a responsibility to go down and have a discussion with him about his atheism, right? Now, there may be, if I'm in his class, there may be an opportunity, you know, in the right context, in the proper way. But my point is, we shouldn't think about apologetics in the abstract. Apologetics kind of like, you know, notice we're not to be proactively defending the faith, right? This is a reactive defending the faith that Peter's focused on. Now, I'm not saying all proactively defending the faith is wrong. There's public arguments out there. It can be helpful to be able to know how to respond to those arguments, even if they're not necessarily asked to you by a specific person. But I'm saying the core here is what? It's relational, right? This is a relational way in which we go about defending the faith. And so we are to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Now, some may ask when it's inconvenient to you, when it may not be a good time or you're in a bad situation, but we are to give a defense when asked. And it doesn't necessarily mean we have to drop whatever we're doing when we're asked or to change our plans, but it does mean we should respond. We need to respond to their questions. We don't dismiss our responsibility because we're too busy or because we have other commitments. But when we're living the Christian life, people will see us as different. As we are speaking of our love for Christ, people will ask us about our hope. They will raise questions and objections, and we must defend the faith. So, that add a little bit more to what you were saying there? Question six, then. What are you to give a defense of? Now, we've already said this. I snuck ahead. But you are to give a defense of the hope that is in you. So our faith is called the hope that is in us. This hope is a future-directed confidence and expectation of eternal life. And so in Christ, we've already received this eternal life through faith, but we are waiting to receive the fullness of eternal life when Christ returns at the end of this age. And the future that awaits us is certain, it is sure. So our hope then is patient and disciplined and confident as we wait for and expect the return of our Lord. When the curse against creation is removed and we'll be forever with our Creator and Redeemer. Notice that this hope is also in you. So we possess this hope in our hearts. We don't lay our hope aside when we defend the faith. Right? As we've already seen, the heart is the very center of our being. So our hope in Christ and what He has done for us is then what brings us to defend the faith. Question 7. Sorry, there's two more questions. How are you to give a defense? You are to give a defense by giving a reason for the hope that is in you. Our faith is reasonable. Our faith is not a leap in the dark. It's not wishful thinking. It's not my own personal approach to spirituality. It's not believing without any evidence or any reasons. Our faith is rational. And so our God is the one who established rationality itself. So everything in God's creation directs us to Him. Everything is evidence of God. At the same time, we must avoid thinking of reason as the ultimate authority or standard by which we judge all truth claims, including the truth that God has revealed to us. Reason is not something that is independent and superior to God. There's a misunderstanding of reason. Because we are not given reason to judge God's word based on our own insights and authority. God is the source of reason. He is the reason we can reason, and we do reason. Reason, then, is a gift of God to us, a tool to be used in serving and glorifying Him through giving a rational defense. Okay, so there's the misunderstanding that comes here. One, in just not seeing the importance of reason. Again, this kind of modern idea that just you have faith, you don't need reason, you've got faith. But then you have this other approach to reason, which bases the truthfulness of Christianity on the reasons I have. Where, in a sense, I am the judge over whether God exists or not. Neither of these are the proper approaches to reason. But here we do see the importance of reason. We give reasons. We give evidences in light of God's existence and His revelation of Himself to us. Okay, which brings us then to our final question here. How are you to give this defense? Actually, I'm going to have to change. Those two questions are the same, aren't they? Well, I'm sorry. But let's move on. How are you to give this defense? Well, again, look at the end of verse 15. We're to give this defense with meekness, with fear, and then not let me forget verse 16 there, and having a good conscience, right? So you have meekness, or gentleness, as some translations would say, fear, or reverence, or respect, as some translations would say, and a good conscience. Peter then gives us here three aspects to a Christ-honoring approach. First, we're to be meek in our defense of the faith. As the Apostle Paul writes, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Colossians 4:6. Or as Paul writes elsewhere, "And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth." 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. So in our defense of the faith, we are to care more about the soul of our opponent than we are to prove the truth. We must defend the faith, but we must always do it in love. And frankly, I don't know if that's how much apologetics is done today. It's about winning the argument, right? But we, again, see how relational this is. Right, we are to do it in meekness. Yes, Jenny.
I'm reading a book by Sinclair Ferguson called In the Year of Our Lord. Chapter at a time, just briefly. I just read chapter 3 yesterday, which he focused on the apologists in the third century.
Okay, yeah.
And he was applying it to today, and he said, if you mute, if you watch debates and things, and you mute the sound, he said, the looks on the faces are the same. He said you should be able to tell.
Yeah.
You know, and he actually argued that it was the same error that Christians made centuries ago when they took up arms to physically try to convert people. That it's the same error.
Yeah. Absolutely. You know, look, I'd say I'm probably guilty of this. Okay, if I'm preaching the gospel, not necessarily in apologetics, right? But if I'm preaching the gospel. And I'm preaching on the horrors of hell. But I'm preaching about those things as if, you know, yeah, hell's real. You're going to go there if you don't believe in Jesus. I mean, all those things are true, right? But if I'm not, if there's not a love for those I'm preaching to, a desire in my heart that they not go to hell, there's something wrong. Right, and the same is true in defending the faith. There's to be this meekness, this love, out of which we speak the truth when we defend the faith. It's a great insight. Thank you. Second, we are to fear God in our defense. So you have how we are to treat our fellow man or men and women, but then we also have how we are to live and relate to God as we defend the faith. As verse 14 said, we are not to fear our opponents, but we are to fear or have reverence toward God. You can then defend your hope in meekness because of your respect towards God and your love and reverence for God. Okay, so we are to do so in meekness, we are to do so with fear, and then third, we're to have a good confidence or good conscience, excuse me. In our defense. All right, that's what we see in verse 16. Let's finish reading that. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. So a good conscience comes from living righteously in Christ. In other words, our conscience will be clear when we have been acting morally upright in our response to opposition. And so, as this verse tells us, good conduct comes from being in Christ, because our Savior defines good conduct and gives us the power and the motivation to do it, even in the most difficult of circumstances. So our good conduct is determined by our relationship with Christ, and we must be united to Him to truly have good conduct, and as a result, a good conscience. But in this verse, we also find the result of a good conscience, right? Which is that those who defame you may be put to shame. So when unbelievers direct falsehoods against Christians, the truth will eventually triumph. And whether they will be ashamed when others see how unfounded their accusations are, or they will be shamed when giving an account of their conduct on the coming day of judgment, they will not get away with their evil. If you look back there at the previous chapter, 1 Peter 2, verses 11 to 12, Peter's already written about the need for our good conduct. He says there, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God on the day of visitation." We see then that honoring Christ as Lord with our words is not enough, but that we must also honor Christ as Lord in our conduct. That those with whom we are engaging and defending the faith towards in this relationship we have will not only look at or hear what we say, but they will also look at how we live. Right? And so we must not only defend the faith by speaking the truth in love, but we must also defend the faith by living out the truth in obedience to Christ and in love for Him. So we see then here Paul writing to those in the midst of suffering, calling them to defend the faith as they face persecution. But this command should not be seen as only true when we are facing persecution and trials, because we are to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us. God's command then is for us to defend the faith and required from us whenever our faith is challenged or opposed. So apologetics, as we've seen, is an essential ministry then for the life of every believer. Now, I want to at least mention something Greg Bahnsen says, and then we'll probably continue next week, all right? But Greg Bahnsen provides us with an additional insight into Peter's command for us in this text by noticing a few things which he does not say. So what does Peter not say? Well, first, this text does not say that believers are supposed to take the initiative and start arrogant arguments with unbelievers, telling them that we have all the answers. We do not have to go out looking for a fight. We certainly should not support or encourage an "I'll prove it to you" spirit, an attitude which relishes refutation. The text indicates that we offer a reasoned defense in answer to those who ask such from us. Right? Second, another thing that 1 Peter 3:15 does not say is that believers are responsible to persuade anybody who challenges or questions the faith. We can offer sound reasons to the unbeliever, but we cannot make him or her subjectively believe those reasons. We can refute the poor argumentation of the unbeliever, but still not persuade them. We can close the mouth of the critic, but only God can open the heart. It is not in our ability and not our responsibility to regenerate the dead heart and give sight to the blind eyes of unbelievers. This is God's gracious work. But our task is to present a faithful and sound witness and defense. The task of persuasion is God's. Right? Third, yet another thing that 1 Peter 3:15 does not say is that defending the faith has a different ultimate authority than does the task of expounding the faith. It is a common mistake among evangelicals to imagine that the authority of God and His Word is the basis for their theology and preaching, but the authority for defending the faith must be something other than God and His Word. Accordingly, believers will sometimes be misled into thinking that whatever they take as the ultimate standard in apologetic thinking must be neutral and agreed upon by believer and unbeliever alike. And from here they go on to make the second mistake of thinking that something like reason is such a commonly understood and accepted standard. So we leave the Christian faith and enter into this neutral arena together using shared reason. Okay? It's a mistake. It's a misunderstanding of what we see here. 1 Peter 3:15 teaches us that the precondition of presenting a defense of the faith or apologetics is also that we sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. It is just here, in the center of your thinking and reasoning, that Christ is to be consecrated as Lord when we engage in apologetic discussion with inquiring unbelievers. So do you see from these verses the biblical principles that come out as we seek to defend the faith? We return then to where we began in our study of this passage this morning. Peter was responding to the expected question from Christians suffering through persecution: what should you do when suffering for your faith? His answer is clear. You must remain faithful to Christ in suffering. And you do this when you remember your blessing in Christ, when you respond with honor to Christ, and when you reason in defense of Christ. But at the same time, we have seen that the command to defend our faith in Christ goes beyond certain situations of persecution and suffering, because we are to always give a defense to everyone who asks us. Are we then ready to give this defense of our faith? It is absolutely essential that we be prepared then to defend the faith as we move forward. And it also is something that pastors must not only do, but must equip church members to do. Right? A qualification to be a pastor or elder is that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Titus 1:9. So pastors must be apologists. But we also see church leaders then equipping members to be prepared. Because again, this is the responsibility of the entire body of Christ, that we are ready to be called and to contend for our faith. So there's more that I could say. Of course, I always have more notes than I have time. But any questions, any thoughts here before we close our time together? How familiar would you say this understanding is to you guys? I know some of you have been in church a while. You've probably already had studies in apologetics. Is this more review or some new insights that were gleaned this morning? Yeah.
It is when you're asked.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Yeah.
I don't think that that sort of emphasis, I think, was a little new word for me.
Yeah.
In terms of studies or.
Sure.
I've gone through.
Sure. Yeah. There was a number of years ago. Well, I might get into trouble for saying this. We'll see if it's recorded and anybody points it out. But a number of years ago, I was at a previous church, and you know, I have studied apologetics. I obviously care about apologetics. I try to practice apologetics when the Lord gives opportunity. But a number of years ago, a really controversial book came out by Rob Bell. It was Love Wins, right? And in that book, he questions the doctrine of hell. He claims he doesn't deny hell's existence. But the whole book is raising questions. Okay, which, well, in a sense is a denial of hell. But the point is, it was controversial. John Piper made a famous tweet, you know, farewell Rob Bell, and all this controversy. Well, in the midst of that controversy, friends I knew, many people in the Reformed world generally were responding in various ways to Rob Bell. And so you had blog posts, you had articles written, you even eventually had entire books that were written about the subject. Well, Anyway, I was walking down the hall in church one Sunday, and a friend of mine who knew I was in apologetics came up to me, and he said, what do you think about the new Rob Bell book? And I thought, well, I mean, I haven't read it. And he was surprised. Why haven't you read the book? And I'm like, why should I read the book? He looked at me. I was like, I'm a member of this church. Is anybody in this church listening to Rob Bell? I mean, no. Now, if I was in a college campus where people have been watching Rob Bell videos, and maybe so. But one, nobody that I'm aware of listens to Rob Bell, cares about Rob Bell, you know. First. Second, there were already so many good resources out there that I could point people to. If they did have questions, right? Why would I then need to read this thing? So sometimes I think we can get pulled into things that are frankly just unnecessary. Now, I'm not saying it would have been bad or wrong to read that book and to defend the faith against the kinds of questions that he raised. But I'm just saying, you know, again, God has called us with a specific calling, with the specific relationships that we have. And so we defend the faith in that context. And don't get driven into any little controversy that arises in the Christian faith. And so God calls people to deal with those as they need, but yeah, I think it's that recognition that we defend the faith when we are asked and to be ready. Yes, brother.
How should we understand debates?
Mm-hmm. Well, again, I think, yeah, it's a challenge. I mean, the discernment blogs, debates, I think that they can be done appropriately. Unfortunately, I think all too often today they're not done properly. Debates tend to provide more light than heat. They're more about getting your point across, you know. The discernment blogs, often they tend to develop a hypercritical spirit. They're not differentiating between necessarily the faith, the hope that we have that we are to defend, and just whatever other issues that they deem important. So I think there's lots of challenges and problems. For me, again, it goes back to what we see in this passage regarding how are they going about doing these things? Are they doing them with this heart towards God? Are they doing so with a love for those whom they are engaging? Are they doing so, I would say, in the context of the calling that God has given them? If they're not involved in the life of a local church, if they are not in church leadership or under the oversight of those in church leadership, then I have very little credence to what they're doing. And like Jenny said earlier in talking about debates, I mean, there should be, I should be able to recognize a heart that is fearing God and loving man, or men and women that is going and doing this. And so, I think it can be done well. There are examples I could give of online. There have been online blogs that I've benefited from in these things. There are debates I've watched and listened to that I found very helpful. But unfortunately, again, I think for many it becomes this kind of badge of honor that I can give an answer, and not so much a fearing of God and a loving of neighbor that brings me to go do it. And so, in general, I tend to stay away from the things, especially with the blogs, because, I mean, anybody with an internet connection can post blogs anymore. And so I want to know more about, there are times where I've been on websites and I know nothing about the person writing. I mean, literally, they don't even have, like, what church they're a member of, what ministry they have been given, you know, what oversight they may be under, none of that, right? They're just so-and-so. They've gotten so much education. They've written so many books those are, frankly, more worldly credentials than biblical credentials. And so we need to, I think, keep Scripture in mind there. But good question. We're past time here, brothers and sisters, so let us pray. All right. Father, we do thank you for the time that you've given us here together. It's good to review these truths. It's good to glean new insights from your word. We pray this morning that whatever we needed to review, that whatever we may have been able to glean, that you will bless these things as we seek to honor Christ as holy and in our hearts, and to defend the hope that we have in Christ. Father, may that hope so glow brightly, but that we cannot help but answer those who question or those who object to these truths, that we will be known as those who, out of love, defend the faith in meekness, in fear, and with a good conscience. So, Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.